But as we come to the end of the book of Job, I just want to recap a little bit, just where we've got to here. At the very beginning, we have Job, a very righteous man, blameless, one who is, of all the people on the earth, most righteous, most rich, most wealthy, highest status, well-respected, 10 children. You know, this man was blessed of God, and he had everything going for him. And then suddenly he is struck with calamity. His 10 children die in a terrible accident when the house that they're in collapses in this great storm. He loses all his livestock, that were thousands of them, that were his means of income, his livelihood. And so they were either killed or destroyed or captured. The same with all of his many servants, either killed or taken away and kidnapped. We have him losing all his money, his possessions. He was struck with a terrible illness that affected him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, so that he could not live within his home, could not live within the city because of this disease. And so he lost his home, and he was out into the city trash heap outside the city gates, where he scraped himself with the broken pottery he found around them to try to give him some kind of relief. And so here he is, a man taken from the absolute heights of worldly glory, and then brought down and made absolutely nothing, even lowest than the very low. His wife even left him to suffer alone, called upon him to curse God and die. Now, as Job laid there in agony, the greatest turmoil that was going through his mind was just his relationship with God. He was wondering what had happened. Why had God afflicted him in this way? Now, he had friends, these three companions that came to comfort him. It looked like they had an agreement to come, and these are other wealthy and powerful and wise men, and they come to comfort Job, and they provided no comfort, and in fact, they only increased Job's suffering, because they would say, well, Job, the reason why you're suffering is because you must have committed a great sin. God must be punishing you, and he's punishing you so terribly, which shows that you must have done something so terrible to deserve this kind of judgment. And so Job rejects their counsel, doesn't believe what they're saying, knows it not to be true, and longs and waits for God to speak. And finally, God does speak. And as you get close to the end of the book, God does speak. He reveals himself. And as God speaks, he reveals himself as the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has made all things from the beginning and holds all things together, the one who governs the world with wisdom and with beauty and with power and with love and with goodness. And as God speaks to Job, Job realizes that even though he doesn't understand his suffering, he comes to see God as sovereign and powerful and in control of all things, whether that's the predator or the prey, whether that's the strong or the weak, whether that's the righteous or the wicked, whether that's those who are prospering or those who are suffering. God governs all things for his good purposes, and all for his glory, all according to his power and his goodness, all according to his infinite wisdom. And so Job must rest in that. And so Job repents. He turns from his words and his accusations, this case he wanted to bring before God. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I will wait. I will be comforted knowing that you are in control, even though he is still in the grips of terrible suffering. And the question is, well, after Job repents and after Job commits himself to God, whatever that may mean, when he's at peace with God, the question is, well, what happens next? And that's what we have at the end of Job 42. Job 42, 1 to 6, Job is speaking back to God. There's his words of repentance we looked at the last few weeks. And now we're going to take it up here in verse number 7. And what God's going to do now is turn and deal with Job's friends. So look at me in verse 7 in Job 42. It says, after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So here God had first accused Job of obscuring his plan, of darkening counsel without knowledge. And now here he turns to Job's friends, to Eliphaz and the others, and God says, my anger burns against you and against her two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Here we see it, even a difference. Job is rebuked. He was in darkness. He was obscuring God's plans. But here God's anger burns against these three friends. Why? Because they have completely gotten God wrong. He said, you have not spoken of me what is right. God says, you missed it. Your theology, your view of God is completely off the mark. You have constructed in your mind some kind of idol, some kind of mythical being that is not true to reality. And God says, it's an offense to me, and my anger burns against you because you have described me so very wrongly. Now, why would God say that? Well, throughout this book, what we've seen is that Job's friends had a very strict principle of retribution. That is, God is up there, and he is operating according to this principle of justice, principle of retribution. You reward the righteous, and you punish the wicked. And so you reap what you sow, and so God is ensuring justice is done. And so if the wicked begin to prosper for a moment, well, don't worry. God is going to come, and he's going to bring suffering and to show them that wickedness doesn't pay. And if the righteous here are languishing under the wicked, God will intervene, and he'll rescue them, and he'll bless them with riches and with prosperity and with good health and long life. And so God is working according to this principle of retribution to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. And that's what they applied to Job and tried to diagnose him. And all three of them said, Job, they're suffering because of your sin. God is punishing you. That's what he does. But the question is, well, why does this get God so wrong? We know God punishes the wicked. We know that there's an idea of reward. There's an idea of retribution in Scripture. It's not completely baseless. But what the friends did was they said, well, this is the totality of God's dealings with humanity. This is the essence of how God deals with his people. But it distorts God. It perverts God. It makes God angry when he's described in those terms. And I want to give you just a few reasons why that kind of view, when the strict principle of retribution is seen as what God employs, what God operates on, why it is so offensive to our great God who is the creator of heaven and earth. Well, the first is this. Here's a few reasons. The first one is it makes God impersonal. It makes God impersonal. You know, if God was just beholden to this strict principle of retribution, he essentially becomes a machine. He essentially becomes a computer. You know, you have inputs that are going in. You have people that are committing deeds of righteousness or wickedness. And as those own inputs come into the computer, then what comes out is reliable, it's acceptable, and it's a pattern. And you know what's going to happen because he's operating like a machine. But you realize that that doesn't work with relationships with people. People have a will, and they have a plan, and they have emotions, and they're more complex than just a machine with simple inputs and simple outputs. And so when you deal with a person, they're relational. And so too is God. He is not a computer. He is not impersonal. He's not just a machine. And so they completely destroy the personhood of God, and that he has many purposes that is being executed through his plan in the world, and not just beholden to this strict principle of retribution. Secondly, it makes God reactionary rather than sovereign. It makes God almost like this big referee over all the people of the earth. And really what's going on, what's most important is all the people on the earth and all their actions and all the things that they're doing. And God is sitting up there as a referee, and he's responding to all these different things, and he's going to break up this fight here and go reward this one over here. And so God is just, he's acting like a referee or a police, and he's just beholden to what is going on in humanity. It makes his plan bound to our plan. It makes his actions a reaction to our actions. It makes him serve us. And so that is not the God of Scripture, who is sovereign over all things, who has made all things for himself. Romans 11:34-36 says this: for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is the potter, and we are the clay. It's not the other way around. And so to God be beholden to this strict principle above himself, it is It just makes him reactionary rather than sovereign. Thirdly, the third reason why this would cause God to be angry with this view of him that the friends have is it makes God temporal rather than eternal. And what I mean by that is it makes God just bound to the things that are happening on the earth, because Job's friends were saying, well, God is going to bring justice and he's going to bring it now. It might be delayed for a little bit, like the wicked might prosper for a few years or a little time, but God will come and he'll bring judgment upon them, and you'll see justice in this earth. You'll see justice in this day, in this time. Justice in their mind was always temporal, was always in this life. There's no thought about the eternal, no thought to the grand scheme of God that lasts generations after generations for all of eternity. You know, and it doesn't satisfy, because we see that the wicked in this life can prosper and have a long life and enjoy their children and even their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And so what happens to that principle of retribution? And Job pointed that out to them. In Psalm 73, the psalmist says this: "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in his innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, thought how to understand the prosperity of the wicked, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." You know, justice is not just in this life. But we know, because God is eternal, justice is a matter not just of the finite, not just of the temporal, but of all of eternity. And as the psalmist contemplates the wicked prospering in this life, he's like, well, just wait. This is not the end. They are going to die and they're going to meet God in judgment, and they'll be swept away by the fury of his wrath. They will be suffering his torment and terror. And so when he discerned their end, he was comforted. Oh, they may have their time now. But when we think about eternity, we know that justice will be done. But Job's friends were like, no, God is temporal rather than eternal. Fourthly, the fourth reason why God's anger burned against them is that it makes God a punisher rather than a liberator. It makes God a punisher rather than liberator. That is, God is using suffering and evil to crush people so that they would not sin, so that they would learn their lesson, so to speak. But when we read in Scripture, God doesn't use just suffering and evil in that way as some kind of punishment. And every time you see suffering and evil, it's because somebody has sinned, and so God is bringing punishment upon them. But rather, what we see in Scripture, we see suffering and evil, just like what happened to Joseph when he was sold into slavery. But we realize that was God's plan to deliver his people, to set them free, to free them from the famine and to bring them into Egypt, into a place of safety. We see the same thing as the people suffered and experienced great calamity as they were in the wilderness and then coming into the promised land. And again, that was all part of God's plan to make them fit people to enter into this nation so he might bless them and make a covenant with them. And so God uses evil and suffering more than as just some kind of punishment, but rather he can use evil and suffering to set us free. To set us free from sin, to set us free from the issues and the problems of life that we find ourselves in. You think about the greatest act of freedom that comes through suffering and evil is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That through his suffering, through his death, through his slaughter upon the cross, his mocking, his scourging, his ridicule, and his rejection by his own people. Oh, we see that through Christ and this humiliation that he suffered, that we have freedom. That we have forgiveness of sins, that we're reconciled to God, all achieved through suffering, all achieved through the greatest act of evil that has ever been perpetrated upon this earth, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory, the sinless one. And it led to liberation, it led to freedom. When the friends have this view of God as just a strict principle of retribution, it makes God unable to show mercy and grace. It makes him unable to set people free. And you think about how God uses evil and suffering. He shows grace. He shows mercy as he delivers us through the Lord Jesus Christ. as he delivers us through our own trials. And so a strict principle of retribution has no place for grace, has no place for mercy, because grace is undeserved favor. And mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. It's the exact opposite of this idea of you reap what you sow. God allows us to reap even where we have not sown. And he does that because he's a gracious and merciful God. And so Job's friends, they have described a God who is temporal rather than eternal, who's impersonal rather than personal, who's not purposeful, but rather just operates like a machine according to this strict principle of justice. And so God rebukes them, his anger burns against them, and he actually shows them in his actions towards them by not crushing them that their theology is not true. That God in his own actions towards the friends shows that he's not operating according to a strict principle of retribution, because he just prescribes for them a sacrifice where they might be restored, forgiven, and reconciled. He extends to them mercy and grace. Now we're going to look at verses 7 through 9. It says, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, if you're an astute reader, you might be wondering, well, he doesn't mention Elihu. Elihu was that fourth friend who came on the scene late, and so why does God not mention Elihu at all in this end? There's no response given to him. Job doesn't respond to him. God doesn't respond to him. And so it's a puzzle, and it's a mystery, because the text doesn't actually tell us why Elihu was not dealt with. It could be he was just late in the game, and as he came and as he spoke, because he spoke late and was kind of the new kid on the block, he just was ignored by everybody. It could be that things that he said were true or mostly true and were helpful and set Job up to receive what God had said to him, and so God doesn't issue a rebuke to him. And so these are different options that we have, but the scriptures don't tell us exactly why Elihu here is not mentioned. But he does mention these three friends, and God does prescribe a sacrifice so that they might be reconciled. Now, this sacrifice that God prescribed for them, but the 7 bulls and 7 rams, would be quite an expensive sacrifice, which just shows that these men are rich, they're wealthy, and so God prescribes for them this extravagant sacrifice, and he calls them to go get these animals and bring them to Job. And then you bring them to Job, and God says, and you take these animals and you sacrifice them before Job, and Job is going to pray for you. So Job is going to act like a priest. He's going to stand between God and these men. Job, who's found favor with God, who's repentant before God, but Job is still in agony. Job is still suffering. He's still in the midst of his turmoil and his anguish. And so the friends have to perform the sacrifice themselves because Job still can't get up. And so they're going to perform the sacrifice, but Job is going to intercede. Job is going to pray for them. And God accepts Job's prayer, and his anger is turned back from these men. So God extends them grace and mercy through this idea of the principle of a sacrifice, just like he offers us grace and mercy through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his justice and his anger burns against this sacrifice, and justice is satisfied, and he's able to extend grace and mercy without compromising his justice. Now, one thing I want to bring to your attention is not just how God dealt with these three friends, but how Job dealt with these three friends. You know, Job still in his suffering, still in his anguish, has been brought to a place of repentance before God. And now God is asking him to pray for these three friends because of their sin against God, because of things that they've said, and for Job to pray so that they would be forgiven by God, that may be reconciled to God. It's worth noting here that Job's friends, they came to comfort him, and it seemed like they were friends. They had some kind of agreement. They knew one another. But Job's friends came to comfort him, but they were miserable comforters. And they only increased Job's pain. They only made him feel even worse in his suffering. As he was grappling with what God was doing in his own physical suffering and spiritual and emotional pain, they just kept heaping accusations against him, saying that he was abusing the poor and saying he was taking advantage of the fatherless and the widow, and that he must have had these huge secret sins in his life that have gone on for a long time for God to be afflicting him in this way. And so they continued to malign and accuse Job and heap more and more pain upon him. And Job didn't just take these accusations lying down. Job kept responding back to them, and he rejected their counsel, but he also had harsh words for them. He called them worthless, and he called them treacherous. He told them to be quiet, to shut their mouths, and not to speak. They don't know what they're talking about. They have no wisdom. And so even if they began as friends, they certainly do not end that way, as they all come to a place of silence and of butt heads, and there was no resolution to their conflict. But now that Job has been brought to repentance, now that Job is not in conflict towards God, when he recognizes God's purpose and God's wisdom and God's power and goodness over all things, Job is brought to a place of humility before God. And now, in his place of repentance, Job can willingly offer forgiveness and even pray for his friends who had become his enemies. And so Job is now kind and gracious towards them. So not only is Job's humility or repentance bearing fruit towards God in terms of his posture towards God, but his true repentance is bearing fruit in his relationships to his friends. That fruit that we see in Job here is one of humility and of patience, of grace, of mercy for his friends who have become his enemies. And so he's loving his enemies here by praying for their restoration. This is the way of Christ. In Matthew 5, 43 to 48, Christ says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so Job here exemplifies the truly repentant. He exemplifies those who have turned to God, who have let go of their sin, of their anger, and their bitterness towards God and towards others. And Job here is in a place of humility, of grace, of patience, and he loves his enemies, and he prays for them. He forgives them as he asks God to forgive them. This is an incredibly important lesson for us as we think about the fruit of repentance. And so Job here, as the repentant one, as one who has dropped his case before God, who is now at a place of peace and of rest, can now extend grace and peace and forgiveness towards his friends who had become his enemies. And in our day and age, where we think about ourselves, we live in a day and age where it's very individualistic, very, very secular, and that is, as our lives are so compartmentalized, it's so easy for us to live duplicitous lives, for us to be holy and righteous in this portion of our life, and then in our home or at the workplace, we're just someone completely different than who we are. And so we have these multiple personalities and multiple fronts, and we present our way online or on social media in a different way. And so when we think about repentance, we who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ could think, well, I'm right with God, and I've repented before God, and I have God's forgiveness. And then in other areas of our life, we are bitter, we revile, we're full of anger and malice, we're backbiting, we cut, we lie, we deceive, and we do all these things in this portion of our life. We hold grudges, we withhold forgiveness. And of course, we justify ourselves in these things. And if we withhold forgiveness, it's because, well, they deserve it. They're not repentant, and you know, they don't deserve that kind of forgiveness. They're just going to do it again, and so I need to ensure they don't do that. Or we think, you know, because of our own divisive spirit, or because we're uncaring, well again, we have reasons for that, because they don't know the truth, and so I need to respond in this way. They're wrong, they're faithless, they're in sin, and so I justify my sinful behavior towards them. Essentially, we can think we're right with God, and then we act just like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, where we look down and we despise, and we're full of anger and malice and bitterness and jealousy and envy with people that are around us. Because our repentance towards God that we think we have is not a true deep-seated repentance that then flows out and bears fruit in other areas of our lives. We're reminded here about Job's actions that those who are truly repentant before God will be repentant and humble and gracious and forgiving to others that are around them. You know, if you've truly encountered God, if you've truly seen God, if you've truly come to know him and been like Job and heard from God and saw him and see him in his sovereignty and in his power and his wisdom, well, then how can we then turn to our neighbors? How can we turn to our enemies and be harsh and be bitter and be full of anger and rage and malice? How can we harbor grudges and be unforgiving? How can we wish ill? How can we use deception? How could we not extend how could we not extend grace and forgiveness and humility and seek to see them restored to God if we've truly seen God? There's a contradiction there. For those who know Christ, we know we need to love our enemies. We know we need to pray for those who persecute us. And that is the fruit of a true deep-seated repentance. I want you to notice here what Job saw about God, because when we come to see God who he really is, and then from that, we are changed. Like we read in 2 Corinthians 3, we're changed from one degree of glory to another. And so as Job comes to see God here, look what he sees in verse 2 in chapter 42. He says, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That God does all things right. He does all things according to his purpose, all things according to his plan. So much of our reactions towards others are because we're trying to ensure justice in this world. We're trying to right wrongs. We're trying to make sure wrongs aren't done. We're not trusting the sovereign plan of God. We're not seeing God as sovereign and one who is able to accomplish all of his plans and his purposes. Look at verse number 3. Job says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" He goes, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And so here, what he's saying here is that there are things that Job realizes that he just doesn't know. That he doesn't have exhaustive knowledge. He doesn't have God's perspective. And so for him to harbor such hatred and judgment and bitterness towards his friends or towards his enemies or towards others, He is operating at a level of knowledge of the situation, and he's not trusting in God's sovereign power. You know, you think about anger. Anger is really an emotion, a full-bodied, you know, spirit, soul emotion of judgment. It's a statement of judgment, a pronouncement of judgment, and it's typically, this is not right. What you did is not right. What this situation here, this is not right. But when we realize that there are things that are beyond our understanding, that God is in control, then our anger finds its rightful place, because we don't know all the situation. Our judgments are not perfect. And God is the one who is upholding justice. And so we can trust in him and then not have that anger towards those that are around us. Look also what Job says in verse 5 and 6. He says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, when you abhor yourself because you see yourself as sinful, and when you turn and you deny yourself and you now follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what the call to be a Christian, deny yourself, take up your cross, you know, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When that is our heart's attitude, then where is the place in us then to treat others with such cruelty, with such bitterness, and with such malice? Because when we truly are repentant, we understand and we see ourselves low, in need of God's mercy, in need of God's forgiveness, in need of God's grace. No longer do we see ourselves above the people that are beneath us, such that we need to speak down to them. Now we realize that we are low. We need God to lift us up. And other sinners around us, they're low like us, and they need grace. They need mercy. They need our humility. And so when we see God's sovereignty, when we see his wisdom, when we see ourselves in light of him, and when we turn from ourselves and our selfishness and trust in him, that leads not only to a humility and a repentance towards God, it leads and it bears fruit in a humility and a repentance towards others around us, even our enemies. Job bears here the fruit of repentance. And the question is, well, do you? Does your life bear out the fruit of repentance? Does your life and your treatment of others and how you think about others and what you say about others, does that bear fruit that you've seen God, that you're humbled before God, that you're dependent upon God for his mercy and grace and forgiveness, and out of that overflow now extend that to others? Are you bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? And if your repentance is immature, if it's weak, oh, how you need to see God like Job saw God, how we need to be in the Word, how we need to be in prayer and say, God, you need to make yourself known to me. I need to know your grace more. I need to see my own wretchedness more. Oh, God, help me to grow in repentance and then bear fruit in keeping with that repentance as I relate to others. And we see here in Job's life how suffering was used of God to bring him to that point of repentance. So maybe there are trials in your life right now, huge stresses and strains and things going on in your life that God is using to crush you, to prune you, to reveal to you your own sins, so that you would turn to him in a greater repentance. You would see him in a way you've never saw him before, and that would just lead to a transforming effect to those that you relate with around you. Oh, I pray that God would do that sanctifying work in my own heart and in your heart, all for his own glory. So this is how God deals with his friends, with Job's friends, and then how God, because of how he's dealt with Job, how Job deals with his friends. And now we're going to see again at the focus go back upon Job. And upon God's grace and blessing towards Job, because at this point, Job is still in agony. He's still in despair. He's still suffering this terrible affliction. But now after Job prays for his friends and demonstrates the fruit of repentance, now God is going to restore him. Look at me in verse number 10. It says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." And so here we have, when he had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And he gave him not only what he had at the beginning, but he gave him twice as much. Now, you might be thinking here, well, maybe the friends are right then, because Job repented and now God is restoring him. And God is blessing him. So he's done something righteous and praying for his friends. And so now God is rewarding him for what he has done. But this is not the case here at all. It's not a matter if he gets right with God, then God will bless you. You remember that Job is suffering not because of his sin. He was afflicted by God. And in fact, it says that in verse number 11. Look at verse number 11. It says, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him listen to this, for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. They knew it. Job knew it. God had brought this evil, this calamity, this disaster upon him. And it wasn't for his own actions. It wasn't response to his own actions. So God here is not restoring him because he's finally got the message. He's finally turned from his sin that brought this punishment. And so now God can bless him. This is not what's going on here at all. This is a matter of God being gracious to him. He brought this suffering upon him by his sovereign choice. And he brings this blessing upon him by his sovereign choice. You know, and the same thing might be understood when we think about even how we are saved and how we come to be right with God. You know, the Bible explains how because of what Jesus has done, Jesus now we go forth and we preach the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, his suffering and death for the forgiveness of sins, and those who believe in him will be forgiven and have peace with God. And so people say, well, there you go. And so this is the principle of retribution. So if you do this, if you believe in God, then God will reward you with eternal life, and he'll reward you with forgiveness and all these things. And so eternal life and forgiveness, it really is what we do. It's what we deserve. It's our payment. It's our wage that we've earned because we've done a good work. We've believed in him. We've recognized the truth of Christ, and we've taken that step to commit our lives to follow him. And so now God is rewarding us. But salvation is always described as a work of God's grace. And grace is undeserved favor. And Paul says if it's by works, it is not by grace. Grace is no longer grace. It is a gift of God. And the Bible tells us that both our faith and our repentance are God's gift. And here Job's restoration is God's gift. And even Job's suffering is God's gift. All according to God's plan. The sovereign potter molding and shaping the clay to make Job into what he is here described to. So God brought both cursing and God brought both blessing. And I want to... We'll just look at how God blessed him. It said that he gave Job in verse 10 twice as much as he had before. And so in verse 11, his brothers and sisters came to him and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money, an unknown amount of money and a ring of gold. And then in verse 12, it says, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep. That's double what he started with. 6,000 camels, again, double. 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, all double from what we see in the beginning of the book. He also had seven sons and three daughters. So now he has 10 more children, double what he had. He had 10 at the beginning and now 20. And so again, a doubling. Verse 14, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his son's sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. You know, verse 16, when it says, and Job lived 140 years. You know, Psalm 90 says that, it has been appointed that we have 70 years, like that a typical span of life would be 70 years. And so here Job has double. And this is 140 years after even his time of suffering. So he can see up to the fourth generation of his children. Truly, Job is blessed by God. And God makes sure to point out not just the blessing of his riches and things, but also his daughters are described for their beauty. They're described as ones who would receive an inheritance, just like the men. That's something unusual and peculiar for that day and age. It shows God's grace towards them. We also see that their names, and their names mean a turtle dove and also a plant of cinnamon and also another plant that was used to put makeup around the eyes. And so all these things that had the fragrance of beauty, the sign of beauty that were elegant and graceful. And so these are the names given to Job's daughters, and they were known for their beauty, and Job was a blessed man, and he lived to a ripe old age. Now scripture, as the focus here is on his children and the names of his daughters, scripture here talks about this blessing. that God would bless a man with children, that he would not only see his own children, but would live to an age so that he could see his children and his children's children. Psalm 128 says this, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." In this case, peace be upon Job, because this is fulfilled in Job's life. Now, I know some of you have been wondering about Elihu. Some might be wondering about Job's wife. She's not mentioned here. And so what has happened to Job's wife? You know, where did these children come from if she's not mentioned? Well, it would seem to be because Job is restored to his brothers and sisters. He's restored to his friends and family. He's restored to his home. His wealth is restored, his livestock, and you have to say his servants or servants to come and care for these livestock would be restored to him. And so because no other wife is mentioned, it would seem reasonable that the same wife that he had before, Job was able to, again, through bearing the fruit of repentance, able to come and to be reconciled and restored, not just to his family members who left him to suffer, but also his wife who told him to curse God and die. And so they were restored, they were reconciled, and then had 10 more children and were richly blessed by God. So as we think about the end of the book of Job, the lesson that we learn from Job's life is not, you know, if you repent and come before God and humble yourself before God, then he will bless you with twice as much as you might have had on your own. Or he'll restore you, or he'll just lavish you with all these riches and all these servants and all this family in your life. And that will be a sign of your repentance. And you'll be able to see by those who have large families and those who have lots of riches, oh, those must be the ones who are right with God. And that's not the point of the book of Job. The point here is that God has brought Job through suffering to bring him to a place of blessing and favor. And Job can bring suffering into our, God can bring suffering into our lives to bring us to a place of blessing and favor. You know, God may withdraw his favor, his blessing, the things that he pours out upon our life that enrich our life or make our life easier or more at comfort. He might withdraw those things for a time, but his love and his faithfulness is forever. And that's the point here, the book of Job, that God may be silent for a time. He may bring affliction for a time, but his love lasts for all of eternity, and he will richly bless and care and comfort his people. His love leads us to the heights that would be unreached except by the way of the road of suffering. You know, when you think about Christ, when we think about our reconciliation with God, if it was not for suffering, we could not be reconciled to God. We could not escape the penalty of death, but through Christ, through his suffering, death is eradicated, and we are reconciled to God through that road of suffering. And so too does the suffering in our own life prepare us for this eternal weight of glory. Suffering in our own life is used as a crucible, used as a refiner's fire to purify us, to strip away earthly joys and comforts and temptations that we've found ourselves going after and fill our lives with. And God is working in us humility rather than pride. He's working in us a selflessness rather than selfishness. And so God is doing this work, and he's doing it through suffering. He's doing it through pain. He's doing it through evil. He's doing it through calamity. And even now in our lives, as we're experiencing pain and discomfort, oh, God is using that. He's withdrawing some of his comfort and some of his pleasures in your life, these temporal pleasures, to bring you to a place where you could not be without that suffering in your life. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, should these things lead us away from God? Are these things outside of the plan of God? Paul writes in Romans 8:37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is not that tribulation and distress and persecution and famine, nakedness and sword, it's not that these things are brought into your life because God is punishing you. But we see here in the book of Job, it's not that he's fallen out of favor with God, but that God was preparing Job for even greater blessing. He was stripping Job of pride, of bitterness, of hatred, of self-defensiveness. He strips us of malice, of strife, of lust, of envy, so that we can be brought into his presence, so we can see him as he is and be purified and be blessed. Oh, to be reconciled to this holy God and to see him as he is. That's what God is doing, even through pain and through trial and through turmoil, that we might see him, and that in seeing him, we might be transformed to be like him. This is the way of the cross. This is the way of Christ. This is what he's called his disciples to follow after. You will suffer for my name's sake. This is the way to God, but this is also the way to blessing. And so it's my prayer that God would sustain you in your suffering, that these truths from the book of Job would be a comfort to you, that the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the justice of God, oh, that these would be in our minds as God molds and prunes and shapes us and squeezes us, so that we more and more bear the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. Oh God, we know that this life is not easy. The older we get, we realize how messy, how difficult, how painful life can be. But God, I thank you that even in the midst of the pain and the turmoil, these are things that you have ordained for our good, to reward us primarily with yourself, to see you, to know you, and then to bear fruit of humility and grace, of kindness, of gentleness toward others, and to prepare us for this eternal weight of glory, to dwell with you, to be blessed by you, to be free from sin and death, to enter into your kingdom, and to live with you forever and ever. Oh God, help us to see suffering, oh, not as the enemy, but God, as part of your plan to accomplish good in us. Oh God, may we trust you in it and through it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.